Kaiser Kurios or Christos Kurios. Those two options don't mean much to us today, primarily for a couple of reasons. One, most of us don't know Greek, and so we probably don't understand what these words are. And second, we live in a constitutional or a representative republic, which has a constitutional ban on titles of nobility, which would preclude a king, such thing as a king. So what do these Greek words and the American Constitution have in common? And more importantly, what is their connection to our study of 1 Timothy 1:17 this morning? We've been looking at 1 Timothy 1:17 for several weeks now, and we'll read it again. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a song. We talked about this, how this song just broke out in the middle of Paul's discussion here of various things about how to be a good Christian. And then he breaks out into this song of praise of God. And we've been spending some time looking at all of these things from the text. So the question is, what does this Greek question, this question in Greek, and this song, and the American Constitution, what do they have in common? What is their connection? Well, the connection is in that very first phrase, King Eternal. That very first phrase is what connects these three things together. Because it refers to the endless and uncontrollable authority of Jesus Christ, the King Eternal. And the ban on titles of nobility is why we don't appreciate the inherent conflict of this question right here. There is an inherent conflict in that question that just doesn't make sense to us here in 21st century America. Now imagine with me. I want you to just kind of imagine with me. Take your minds back and imagine you're not here in Kentucky in 2025. You're in Colossae, and remember we had the Colossian letter that was written to the church in Colossae that was met in the house of Philemon, and Paul wrote a very personal letter to Philemon, and then the letter to the Colossian church, and it's kind of in the middle of the territory of Galatia, kind of like Litchfield here is in the middle of the state of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, And so imagine now you're in Colossae 1900 years ago. Instead of 2025, it's 125 A.D. And the church has gathered, and by this time, Philemon is probably dead, and so the house, the church that met in his house may have be still meeting in his house or in his family's house or maybe meeting in a building, but you're gathered there to worship God as a church of Christ, a church of the Lord's people, and you're gathered to worship God, and all of a sudden, the doors burst open, and soldiers, Roman soldiers, rush in and grab all of us and drag us out onto the street. And they whip out a sword and they stand over you and they yell in your face, Kaiser Kurios et Christos Kurios. You'll know what that means. And in a moment you're going to know what that means. Because you'll know that you have a choice between life and death. You have a choice between saying, Caesar is Lord, or Christ is Lord. Caesar is my king, or Jesus Christ is my king. And in 125 AD and in the years before and after that, that was a question that would be a life or death question for thousands upon thousands of believers. And many caved into the pressure and said, Kaiser Kurios, because they didn't want to die. But many, thousands upon thousands said, Christos Kurios. They said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my King. And I say that we, living here in 21st century America, simply do not appreciate what it means to say that Jesus is our eternal King and to have to make that choice and that decision in a life or death situation. We don't know what it means to live under the authority of lords and kings who have absolute power of life and death over us, that there is no higher authority that we can appeal to, that if they sentence us to death, we're going to die. And so that makes it difficult for us to fully appreciate what it means to call Jesus our eternal King. And so as we look at finish up our study of 1 Timothy 1:17 in this beautiful song of praise, I hope that by the time we're finished with this lesson, and if we remember all the lessons and bring them together, we will appreciate the significance of having Jesus as our eternal King, and to recognize and to call Him our eternal King. It is a significant thing. It is not a light thing. It is not something to be just tossed out as if, oh yeah, Jesus is my King. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let's talk about that for a few minutes this morning. Just like last week, what we're going to do is we're going to define the terms. What are eternal and King? We talked about immortal last week, and we defined those terms. Today we're going to define eternal and King. Then we're going to ask what it means when that is applied to Jesus. What do we mean when we say Jesus is our eternal King? And then we'll finish up with what that means to us in some takeaways at the end of the lesson. Now, as a reminder, last week when we looked at Jesus as immortal, the immortal God, we saw that immortal means never ending or diminishing. So when you talk about an immortal being, we're talking about a being that has no beginning and no end and never diminishes, never decays. Now, it's been kind of dry this summer, hasn't it? You know, it was really, really wet for a long time, and then all of a sudden it just quit raining, and I know some of you can talk about that and know what that's like, because you have to water and water and water and water your crops. And when you drive by the cornfields, they're getting dry, aren't they? They're decaying. Imagine a being that never does that, never dries out, never gets weak, never gets tired. That's immortal. So when we talk about eternal, we're talking about a different word. Now, the idea is, it still contains that idea of never decaying, but it primarily is a different word here that refers to the idea of never ending. And literally, it's King of the Ages. Some of your versions may say King of the Ages in the text there, because it's a word that refers to ages. And age in Greek is a word that refers to a certain period of time, usually a very long period of time. It'd be the age of, you're talking about in the 60s hitting me. The age of Aquarius pops up. The age of, of the patriarchs, and then the age of the Jewish dispensation, and now, or the age of the Roman Empire, things like that that have something referred to a long period or a lengthy period of time. And then when you pluralize it, ages, you're talking about lengthy periods of time stacked upon one another, which implies or indicates the idea of an endless period of time, or as we would say, eternal. So when we talk about eternal, we're talking about an endless age of time. No time limit to it. Then when we talk about King or Lord, we're talking about the idea of someone with absolute authority. Now, Kurios is Lord. The word for King is a different word, but it's the idea of someone who has absolute authority inherent within them because of who they are and the position that they hold. And that authority resides with the ruler inherently, regardless of who accepts his authority. And so when we talk about Jesus, what we're saying is that Jesus is a King. He has absolute inherent authority whether we bow to Him or not. His authority extends over all of creation whether we bow to Him or accept His authority or not. He has absolute authority to issue commands and demand obedience. That's the Christ that we worship. That's the Christ that we call King. And that means also there is no higher authority to appeal to. We live here in America. We're used to having a constitution that has limits, puts limits on the power of government and has the Congress and the president and the executive branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch, and they're all limited by their constitutional limits, supposedly, and they fight with each other, and they're designed to control everything. And then ultimately, supposedly, we control them as we have the vote. So there are limitations to that. That makes it hard for us to imagine an authority above whom there is no higher authority. That's Jesus. And, next year it'll be 250 years since we declared ourselves free and independent of the last monarch that this country served, the British king, and then established a constitution that rejected and prohibited such authority and such offices. So when we talk about a king, when we talk about Jesus as king, we're talking about someone who has absolute, complete authority, and we have no right to question him. We can deny him, we can reject him, but as we're going to see later, we'll answer for that. But he is our king. Now, the good thing about it is he is a good king. He's not a bad king. He's not an evil king that just acts as on whims as he gets up in the morning and says, well, I feel like smiting a few people today. I'm going to smite some people. No, he doesn't. That's not the kind of God we serve. But we serve a God who is good and loving and kind, but will hold us accountable for our lives and whether we live by faith. Now, what does that mean in reference to Jesus? That's our second question. What does this mean when we talk about who Jesus is and Jesus as our eternal King? And this, I'll confess, this is where it can get a bit confusing because of his dual nature as God and man. You've got to remember, Jehovah is the great I Am. One God in three persons, typically here in the New Testament era or age, we refer to it, the three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's how they're revealed in the New Testament. But understanding the nature of that triune God and how there can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's simply beyond us. And I'm not going to sit up here and try to tell you that I can explain what that means. Or I can illustrate it for you in a way that 'll make it make sense, make it understandable. I have a good friend that's a friend from college days, and he's on Facebook, and he's a preacher. And he got on Facebook the other day, and I was laughing when he started off. He said, well, I don't normally try to use illustrations to describe the Trinity, but I'm going to. And then he continued, and I'm like, dude, you should have stopped it. I don't usually do this, and just so I'm not going to do it because it didn't make any sense. So I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to say this is what the Scripture reveals about God. Another way of looking at it is we see God as first, second, and third persons of this triune God, equal and one and unified, but distinct and separate. Beyond that, folks, if you find a better explanation of that, come and give it to me, because I just don't know it. And I've never seen it, and I've seen people try to do it, and it just doesn't work. There's a triune God, three persons, one God. That's what the Bible reveals to us. It is beyond us. Turn over to Deuteronomy 29:29. That's a passage that most of us are familiar with, probably we've heard before. The secret things belong to God. The nature and relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons of the triune God, they're not something that is revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So God's saying, you're not going to understand everything about me, and I'm not going to reveal it to you. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the things you need to know so you can obey me. That's what God calls on us to do. And when we talk about Jesus as King, we're not going to understand what all that means, but we can understand what He has revealed and the fact that He expects us to obey Him, to submit to Him. And what was revealed in the Old Testament is that God is King over everyone and everything. And I want to back up. I didn't need to talk about the second person took flesh. Another part of this that we don't understand is how did this second person take flesh and become Jesus? A divine being, eternal divine being, taking on human flesh and a human spirit, becoming a duality of man and God in one being. Now, this is where a lot of people want to just take off and try to give all kinds of explanations to explain that. I'm going to stop right there. I don't know how to explain that. Do you know something else I don't know how to explain and I don't have any trouble with? All right, raise your hand if you can tell me precisely how chemicals and matter and electrical energy in the inside your cranium, inside your skull, can come together to be you. Anybody? Any takers on that? We're chemicals, matter, and energy. And that's why the naturalist has problems, because they say that's all we are. We're just a creation. We're just the extension of, we're just our chemicals and electrical impulses that float around inside our brain. And again, they just get lost in that, because you can't explain how that works. Now, so that means when I say they're Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, three persons, one being that is God, I accept it. I don't have to understand it, because I'm not God. So I'm not going to understand it. So, with that in mind, let's go to the next thing here, and that is that when it applies to Jesus, these secret things belong to God. The triune God is king all the way back in the Old Testament. Look, if you will, over in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you remember, maybe you remember, maybe you don't, Samuel was the judge, the last judge at the of the Israelite nation. The judges had come along and been, some had been good and some had been bad, but God had used them to rescue the people. But they got tired of the judges and they wanted a king. And when Samuel was getting old and his sons were getting ready to take over and they were getting involved and serving as leaders in the nation rejected them. They're not good people. They don't want them. Wise decision. But instead of saying, get us some better judges, they said, we don't want judges anymore. We want a king. And not surprisingly, Samuel took that personally. When anybody says to you something, when they do something to you and they say, well, it's not personal. Yeah, it is. It's personal. It may not be personal to you, but it's personal to me. So it was personal to Samuel. But notice how God answered him in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. So the people are speaking. You listen to them. But here's the key. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So God, Jehovah God, and where it says Lord there in verse 7, that Lord is, especially if you see your L-O-R-D is all caps, that means it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yahweh, Jehovah. So this three-person eternal being speaking to Samuel said, listen to the voice of the people. They have rejected God, me, as their king. They rejected Jehovah. So he is king. And so Jesus, the deity, the third, second person of the deity, is included within this idea of Jehovah or Yahweh there. And so he is being rejected as their king. But that means that he was their king. Now, near the end of Psalm 10, go over to Psalm chapter 10, we find David writing a psalm. Most people think David wrote the psalm, Psalm 10. David's complaining about the wicked and asking God to punish the wicked. But notice what he says in verse 17, or verse 16. He says, the Lord is king forever. And again, it's that word Yahweh. Yahweh is king, or Jehovah is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. And so he's recognizing the eternal reign and authority of God, Jehovah. That would include Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That would include all three persons of the divine being. They recognize that. That eternal God, that eternal triune God, is the eternal King. But we also know, and this is why I said it gets a little confusing, we also know that God promised to establish a descendant of David as an eternal King who would also be God's Son. 2 Samuel 7. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And this is one of those passages, something you ought to read like once a month, just because it's just so rich. And it's such a key promise of God. And David is going to build the temple and seer, Nathan says, go for it, do it. And then before he gets home, God sends Nathan back to tell David, no, you're not going to build my temple. I didn't tell you to do it. By the way, again, that's an important rule to remember in life. When somebody comes up to you and says, you know what the church needs to do, this, that, or the other, and say, well, you know what, did God tell us to do that? That may be a good thing, it may be something we think is great, but did God tell us to do it? And if the answer is no, then don't do it, no matter how good it may seem. But he tells David, so you go back and you tell David, no, you're not going to build my temple, to house. I didn't tell you to, so you're not going to do it. But he says, I'm going to build a house for you. Verse 12 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David's going to have a son who will reign forever on a throne in a kingdom, that's a realm of a position of authority. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And so now deity is saying there's going to be a time when my son will be the king and a descendant of David. So deity and humanity coming together. And we see that in Jesus Christ. Christ is that Son of God who took flesh. Now again, how that works, how deity inhabited flesh, how the second person of the divine Trinity became Jesus, the man who died on the cross, I don't know. Can't explain it. But I believe it because God said it. Trust God in that. Now, 500 years after David, Daniel had a vision of that. Daniel had a vision of Jesus becoming king. Look in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel has this vision of these beasts that represent the four nations of Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And he sees these visions, and at the end of, during that fourth, the reign of that fourth, or the time of that fourth beast, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel 7, we read this. God showed Jesus becoming king. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the son of man, one like a son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel saw that 500 years after God made the promise to David. Daniel saw that son receiving the kingdom. And he saw it in a vision, though. He didn't see it happen. It wasn't happening in real time with respect to Daniel. He was seeing a vision of what was going to happen 500 years later. So 1,000 years after David, 500 years after Daniel, we have this vision being fulfilled, this promise and vision being fulfilled. Turn over to Matthew 26. We were there just a moment ago in the Lord's Supper. But in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus, after he has been arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to get him to explain himself and trying to get him to convict his own self by the things that he says. And finally, Jesus wouldn't answer. And finally, the high priest said to him, verse 63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. You've said it. In other words, he's accepting the accusation. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And then he adds to that, nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man, a phrase is right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What did he say? What did Daniel see? He saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and receiving power. And he says here, at the right hand of power, that also connects to Psalm 110. Look back in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is another one of those messianic psalms. and it's recognizing Jesus will become king. In Psalm 110 and in just in verse 1, Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand." What did he say in Matthew 26? "One like the Son of Man sitting right by the seat of power, coming on a cloud of heaven." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Jesus is acknowledging the fact that he is the fulfillment of the promise to David and the vision seen by Daniel. Now, Jesus is the Son, the King eternal. Prophecy after prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. But what does that mean to us? And that leads us to our takeaways. What does that mean to us? So we can say Jesus is King and He's deity in the flesh. Then He's killed, He's resurrected, He ascends to heaven, He's crowned King, and He sends His apostles out to preach the gospel, and that's all great and wonderful. What does that mean to us? Well, it means to us that Jesus is King over everyone and everything. Look in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 28 this time. In Matthew 28, this is after the resurrection, prior to the ascension and coronation. He sends His disciples out in verse 18 saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So He has all authority over everything, all of creation. Everything that is made now is under the authority of Christ. Now, that recognizes, though, that not everyone is going to be a follower of Christ, because in verse 19 he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And notice verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the point here is very simple. Jesus as King has absolute authority. He's received it. He had it as deity. He surrendered the glory of deity to take on flesh and now has ascended and received it again. And now He has all authority over all creation as Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and demands obedience. He has the right to issue commands and demand and expect our obedience. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Deuteronomy 10:17 refers to Jehovah as Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation chapter 17, Jesus is referred to as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. He says this in Revelation 17 verse 14. This is after the battle with the beast, and that is the Roman power. And verse 14, he says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." Why? Because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. So Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That title applies to the Messiah, to the Christ, the Son of God. But notice also at the end of that verse, the called and chosen and faithful. There are some who have a special citizenship relationship to Jesus the King. Those who answer the call. Those who respond to the call. Those who are chosen and faithful. Look in Colossians. Look over in Colossians. We talked about the Colossian church. We imagined that we were the Colossian church in Colossae in the middle of Galatia being attacked by the Romans 1900 years ago. And I want to go back to that. We're in Colossians. I want us to go back to that thought. The Colossians, they had received this letter. And they'd received the letter that was a personal letter to Philemon. So can you imagine if you were in that church service 125 A.D., 1,900 years ago, and you're reading, maybe you actually have the original copy of Colossians, the original copy of the letter that Paul had sent. It's only 70 years or so after it was sent, and so, or 65 years after it was sent. And so it's, maybe you have the original, and maybe you're in the middle of your service and you're reading from it. The scripture reader comes up and reads from Colossians, and they read verse 13 of chapter 1. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." They read that. And then maybe they read from 1 Timothy 1:17, Jesus now to the King Eternal. And just as they're talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Son, the soldiers come in and burst in and ask them that question. Are you going to worship that king or Caesar? He has a special relationship with those who he calls. And when he says he calls them, go back to Acts chapter 2. A lot of times we get fixated on Acts 2, and we get stuck there, and the thing about it is, it's like Romans 1:17. It's a great verse. It's a great text. But let's read the whole of that in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 40. Acts 2, verses 38 through 40. Now Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." You know who the far off are? All who are far off is all of you. "As many as the Lord our God will call to himself," and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So God calls us through the gospel, through the message of the Jesus as King, and says, "Come, follow me, make Jesus your King," and offers us salvation, forgiveness of sins. Makes him king over us. He is our king. And he's a self-sacrificing king. He's not a glorified and do-nothing king. He's the king who's doing what it took to save us. And then the last takeaway is simply this. Jesus is king. He's king over all of you. All of you. All of you. He's king over me. He's our king. He has all authority. And so we must bow before the king and submit to his absolute right to command and demand our obedience. But again, he's a good king. He's not a king to be ignored. He's not a king to be taken lightly. But he's a good king. He's a loving king. He's a king who loves us enough to sacrifice himself to make sure we can have freedom under his authority. Freedom from sin, freedom from the power of Satan, and the power of sin, the power of death, so we can have life. So that we don't have to worry about the question anymore. Caesar or Christ? It's simple. We'll pick Christ because Christ is the only one who gives us real, true life. And that brings us to our final question as we wrap up this morning and wrap up our study of 1 Timothy 1:17. Will you bow before Jesus, the eternal King? Will we bow before Jesus as our eternal King? That's a choice that only you can make, or I can make. I can make it for myself. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. Can't make it for anybody else but yourself. That's the choice that you have this morning. Is Jesus your King? Will you bow before him as your eternal King? That means you need to repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's how he becomes your king. If you refuse to do that, let me just tell you right now, if you refuse to just say, you know what, baptism is not necessary, I don't have to do it, I ain't going to do it, that's works, salvation, whatever you may want to say, he's not your king. You're saying, you know what, you can be my king, Lord, but, well, I'm just not going to do what you tell me to do. That's not a king. Not the one that you have fellowship with. Or maybe you did that. Somewhere along the way, decided, you know, this Jesus as King thing, that's too much trouble. He always gets in the way of me having fun and doing the things I like to do, and it just messes up all the good stuff I could enjoy in life. And so I'm going to, you know, I'll go to church maybe whenever it feels good. I'll do whatever but for the most part, I'll just live the way I want. I'll be a good person. But I'm not going to let that King Jesus tell me what to do all the time. He says, bow before him, and he will be your king. If we can help you today, be right with God, please come while we stand and while we sing.